Our sermon passage this morning is from the book of Matthew. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. We're in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
Thank you, Nikki. Well, this morning we continue our sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew. And as we do, I want to begin this morning with a little exercise. I want you to think about something with me real quick. And the thing I want you to think about is this. What is the biggest temptation that you're facing in your life right now? It's the biggest temptation you're facing in your life right now. When I say that, I mean sinful temptation. I mean the most recurring, most difficult temptation that you seem to be facing on kind of a normal basis in your life right now. That's hard to resist. That's hard to say no to. That you find yourself just particularly vulnerable to, and that you find yourself giving into more than maybe any other temptations that you face in your life. And so for some, that could be anything from the fear of man to anxiety to selfishness to grumbling and complaining to anger to lust to unforgiveness to idolizing something like the approval of others or power or control or a certain relationship or anything else. So think about that question. What is the biggest, most recurring temptation that you face in your life right now that's really hard to resist and that you find yourself more than any other temptation giving into? So think about that question. Not only think about that question, but then think about this question. Not only what is that temptation, but secondly then, what is your attitude? What is your view? What is your outlook? What is your perspective toward that particular temptation right now in your life? So are you hopeful when it comes to that temptation, that you can have victory over that temptation, that you can resist that temptation, that you can not let that temptation have power over you and dominate you? So are you hopeful when it comes to that temptation? Or do you feel pretty vulnerable when it comes to that temptation? Do you feel pretty weak when it comes to that temptation? Weak to resist that temptation? Weak to fight that temptation? Or do you even have a defeatist attitude when it comes to that particular temptation? Like you've tried over and over and over again to resist it, and you just find yourself just giving into it, and so you finally kind of even, in all honesty, kind of just given up. You just resign yourself to it. You've just given yourself over to it. It's too hard to resist. It's too hard to fight, so you just given yourself to it. Do any of those resonate with you this morning? If so, in our passage this morning, we're going to be reminded that we're not the only ones who've ever been tempted. That Jesus has too. And we're going to see that the reality of Jesus' temptations in this passage and his victory over his temptations, that they give us a whole lot of hope and a whole lot of encouragement and a whole lot of rock-solid confidence in the midst of the temptations that we face in our lives today. So if you're here this morning and you can resonate with the different types of attitudes toward temptation that I just went through earlier, that you feel pretty vulnerable, you feel pretty weak right now toward a particular temptation in your life, or you kind of have that defeatist attitude and when it comes to that particular temptation, then my prayer is that the reality of Jesus's temptation that he faces, that he faced in this chapter this morning, and his victory over these specific temptations of the devil would give you great confidence, great hope, and great encouragement as you continue to resist and encounter the temptations that you face in your life today. And so then here's our plan of attack and kind of how we're going to dive into this passage here this morning. We're going to begin by kind of setting the context of this passage. So we're going to begin by looking back into chapter 3 and reminding ourselves of the announcement that God made at Jesus' baptism. So we're going to set up the context and remind ourselves of the announcement that Jesus made at the end of chapter 3, that God made at Jesus' baptism. Secondly, then, we're going to dive into these verses here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and we're going to see the specific temptations of Satan toward Jesus in the wilderness. After that, then, we're going to take a step back, and we're going to look at God's purpose for why he led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. So why did God even do that? Why did God orchestrate that? And then after that, we're going to get really practical and specific, and we're going to look at three ways then that Jesus' victory over Satan's temptation should encourage us and should give us hope and confidence as we face the temptations that we face in our lives today. So guess what? We have a whole lot of work to do and just a little bit of time to do it. And so listen really, really fast. Okay, so start by remembering our context here and the Father's announcement at Jesus' baptism back in chapter 3. If you remember there, if you look back a couple verses earlier, chapter 3, look at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says this, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" So there's a whole lot going on in those two verses there. Jared preached those last week. I'm not going to re-preach that. But the main point that I want us to see in those two verses here is the declaration or the announcement that God the Father makes when Jesus comes up out of the water. That he declares and he announces that Jesus is his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. And if you remember from last week, the reason that's so significant and so important is because the first part of God's announcement there, that Jesus is his beloved Son, it ties back to two really important passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 2 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you remember there, in both of those passages, God calls the Messiah King, the promised, long-awaited Messiah King that is to come from the line of David, God calls that Messiah King his son. In other words, the long-awaited Messiah King that was promised in the Old Testament is God's son. The son is the king. The king is the son. And the last part of his announcement then at Jesus' baptism, that he is well pleased with the son, ties back to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, which is important because in Isaiah 42, 1, it's all about God's servant. God's servant whom God delights in and is well pleased in, and that God's going to put his spirit upon and work through in order to bring his people out of exile into the new Exodus. And so then when God declares Jesus then to be his beloved son with whom he is well pleased, then these specific passages of Scripture in the Old Testament should be just going off in our minds. When he declares Jesus to be his beloved son with whom he is well pleased at his baptism, then in that declaration, This is who God is talking about. He is declaring and announcing that Jesus is the long-awaited, promised Messiah King that is to come from the line of David. He's the son, he's the servant who will lead his people on a new exodus by rescuing his people out of slavery to sin and death and leading his people to the promised land. Not the land of Canaan, but the new creation that's to come when Jesus returns. And so then, that was the Father's announcement and declaration at Jesus' baptism, which then is really important to remember, because that then sets the stage for Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And it's really important to see the connection between those two things. That immediately after God declares Jesus to be his beloved son, with whom he is well pleased, Psalm 2, Isaiah 42, 1, look what happens then in the very next verse. We see it in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So again, put those two things together. Into chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. Into chapter 3, the Father declares Jesus to be his beloved son. Beginning of chapter 4, Satan then is going to put this declaration to the test. That's the whole purpose of this temptation that's going to follow. That Satan is going to put God's declaration of Jesus, that he is a beloved son, that him is well pleased, he's going to now put that to the test. And the way he's going to do that is he's going to throw these three different temptations at Jesus in order to try and cause him to defy his Father and to prove then that he isn't the beloved, obedient son and long-awaited messianic king from the line of David that God declared for him to be. And the reason we know that Satan's objective and aim with all of these temptations is because in two of his three temptations that Satan tempts Jesus with, he begins each of those temptations with these words: if you are the Son of God. Because this is his aim. This is what he's after. This is his objective. His temptations are an assault on Jesus' sonship. They're his attempt to disqualify, to prevent, to keep Jesus from being the beloved, obedient son and messianic king from the line of David that was promised in the Old Testament. And so that's the purpose of Satan's temptations that we're going to see here. But if you notice here, verse 1 also explains to us the source of these temptations as well. If you look at verse 1, you notice that Jesus being tempted by the devil was God's plan. Like God orchestrated this. This was God's will. He sovereignly planned this. That's why in verse 1, if you look there, it says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. That the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Why? So that he could be tempted by the devil in the wilderness. In saying that, though, it's important we don't misunderstand what's going on here. It's important to note that God's not the one doing the tempting here in this passage. That the devil is, that Satan here is. James 1:13 makes it perfectly clear that God doesn't tempt anyone. And so God's not the source of the temptation here. God's not tempting Jesus here. At the same time, though, it's really, really important to understand that God does sovereignly, purposefully lead Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. Which obviously begs the question, why? Why would God do that? Why does God sovereignly lead the one that he's just declared to be his beloved son with whom he is well pleased, Psalm 42, or Isaiah 42, 1, Psalm 2. Why does he declare that and then immediately lead him to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Well, that's the cliffhanger. You're going to have to wait like 30 minutes before we get to answer that. But I will say this, the answer to that question is the whole point of this entire passage. It's the whole point. So we've seen the purpose of Satan's temptations. We've seen the source of Satan's temptations. Now let's dig in here and look at the actual temptations that Satan tempts Jesus with. There's three of them. So the first one, obviously, is in verses 2 through 4. Look there with me in verse 2. It says, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, which is kind of like the understatement of the entire Bible, right? I go like 4 minutes without eating, and I'm hungry. So verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, there it is, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So it's important, we'll stop there, but it's important to note and understand that when Satan here, again, says, if you are the Son of God, Satan here doesn't say that because he doesn't know that. In other words, he doesn't say that if you're the Son of God because he's questioning whether or not he is the Son of God or not. He knows he's the Son of God. Like all throughout Matthew, we're going to see demons acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. And so Satan knows that Jesus is the Son of God. So he's not questioning whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. He knows Jesus is the Son of God. Instead, what Satan is doing here, he's tempting Jesus to use his sonship in a way that would serve himself, fulfill his desires, rather than live in obedience to his Father. And so Satan comes to him and says, you hungry, Jesus? Like, I know God instructed you to fast. I know your Father brought you out here not to eat and to fast. I know he commanded you not to fast, but you hungry, Jesus? Then if you're the Son of God, and I know you are, then turn these stones into bread and eat. Fulfill your desires, fulfill your longings, fill your cravings, satisfy them. Look then at how Jesus responds to his temptation in verse 4. It says, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what Jesus is doing here, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And the reason it's important to note that this is Deuteronomy 8 is because Deuteronomy 8 looks back on Israel's time in the wilderness when they were tested in the wilderness after they'd been rescued out of Egypt in their captivity in Egypt. And if you remember, when they're in the wilderness and being tested in the wilderness, they were hungry too, just like Jesus here. And because they were hungry, they were grumbling, they were complaining. They were saying, God just rescued us out of Egypt in order to bring us in this wilderness, in this desert, in order to kill us, in order to let us die. And it was at that point then, if you remember in the story, that God speaks. And God utters these words and reminds them reminds Israel that what's going to keep them alive in the wilderness isn't food. Instead, what's going to keep them alive in the wilderness is obeying God. It's living in obedience to God. It's obeying every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so then when Jesus finds himself in the exact same situation that Israel found themselves in the wilderness, hungry for food in the wilderness, that when Satan comes to tempt him to eat and to satisfy his hunger, in disobedience to God, he quotes this verse. And in quoting this verse, he's saying, no, Satan, my Father brought me out here to fast and to not eat. And so then I'm going to obey my Father and obey every word that comes out of his mouth rather than satisfy and fulfill my desires for food and my hunger pains. So that's number one. Satan's not done yet, though. Round two then comes, and Satan tempts him with another temptation. We see this in verse 5. Look there with me at verse 5. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city, talking about Jerusalem here, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, which again, there it is again, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so the picture here is Satan is telling Jesus, go to the top of the temple and jump. Because if you're the Son of God, and he knows he really is, then God will send his angels to come and catch you and to keep you from going splat on the ground and and dying and all that sort of stuff. And he even uses, Satan even uses a passage of scripture to exhort Jesus to do this. He quotes from Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 and 12, which is a psalm that's all about God's protection and about how God will send his angels to come to the aid of those who make God their dwelling place. But look how Jesus then responds to Satan's temptation in verse 7. Look there, he says, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so once again, what Jesus is doing here, he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. And this time he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And once again, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 is a verse that is looking back at Israel's time in the wilderness when they were once again being tempted by God. But this time it looks back on the time in which they were grumbling and complaining because they didn't have enough water to drink. And as a result, God put them to the test God put them to the test in the wilderness. And Israel began to make these demands of God to prove himself that he was really with them and to prove himself that he would really take care of them. The problem with their demands of God to prove himself is that God had already promised them that he would be with them. God had already promised them that he would provide for them. God had already promised them that he would take care of them. So then instead of testing him and demanding that he prove themselves, that he prove himself to them, they should have trusted him. And that's how Jesus responds to Satan here. He doesn't test God like Israel did and make God prove himself that he'll catch him and take care of him if he jumped from the top of the temple. Instead, Jesus trusts God. He trusts that God will take care of him and provide for him and for his every need. Why? Not because Jesus tests him to prove it and demands that he proves it, but he trusts him because God said that he would. So then, at this point, Satan is 0 for 2. One more strike, and he's out. Which then leads to the third and final temptation here. It starts in verse 8. Look there with me. It says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Jesus said to him, or Satan said to Jesus, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" So then you might have noticed here with this temptation, there's something missing here, right? Satan doesn't say this time, "if you're the Son of God," like he did in the first two temptations, which obviously begs the question, why? Well, the answer is pretty simple. It wouldn't have made sense, right? It would have made sense for Satan to say, "if you're the Son of God, fall down and worship me." Like, that would have made any sense whatsoever, because the Son of God wouldn't have fallen down and worshiped him. Like, that would have made sense. And so then he leaves that part out. Instead, what he does is he makes Jesus an offer that seems like too good to be true. He offers him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory that comes with all the kingdoms of the world. All Jesus has to do to receive all of this is to fall down and worship Satan. And at first glance, you would wonder why this would even be a temptation for Jesus. Like God has already promised Jesus that he's his beloved son. He's the Messiah King. He's going to rule and reign over the world, over the globe, over the universe. It's all his. So then why would Satan's temptation that Jesus could receive all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory that comes with it even be a temptation for Jesus when God has already promised that to him? Well, it'd be a temptation for Jesus because Satan is offering Jesus something that God the Father didn't offer Jesus. Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory that comes with all the kingdoms of the world without the cross. He's offering Jesus the chance to be the king of all the kingdoms of the world without the pain and the suffering of the cross.
He can skip all of that. All he has to do is bow down and worship Satan. Look at how Jesus responds in verse 10. It says, then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Guess where Jesus quotes from once again? He quotes again from the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, which you guess is right. It's another reference to Israel and their time of being tested in the wilderness. That in the midst of being tested in the wilderness, God exhorts Israel to not worship any other gods, but to worship and serve the Lord their God and the Lord their God alone. And so then, Satan strikes out. One pitch, whiff. Second pitch, whiff. Third pitch, whiff. He's 0 for 3. He strikes out. And so then Jesus commands him, leave Satan, be gone, Satan. And in verse 11, that's exactly what Satan does. He leaves. And then God sends angels to come and serve or minister to Jesus, which in all likelihood means that they brought him food to eat. And so then, we know then and understand Satan's purpose for these temptations we've talked about here. His whole purpose in this, he's wanting to prevent, he's wanting to disqualify, he's trying to keep Jesus from being the beloved Son of God, the obedient Son of God, and the Messianic King, going back to Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42:1. Satan's doing everything he can to prevent and disqualify Jesus from being that Son. But the even more important question we need to be asking is this. It's the question I asked earlier. What is God's purpose in leading Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? Like, why did God do that? Like, I mean, if you're a parent, can you imagine bringing one of your kids to you, giving them a great big hug and saying, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. And I am so well pleased with you. I delight in you. And then sending them to their room, locking the door for 40 days, and making them starve. Why'd God do that? Well, here's why. He did it for the exact opposite reason that Satan tempted him for. That God did this to prove and to demonstrate that Jesus is in fact the obedient beloved son that God promised in Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that's the whole point of these verses in this entire temptation account. And for why God led him in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. It was to demonstrate, it was to prove that Jesus is the long-awaited, obedient son and king. And it's so important to understand then the significance of why this is so important. Like, just think about real quick the storyline of Scripture. And in light of the storyline of Scripture, how this particular passage of Scripture and Jesus' temptation in the wilderness fits within the entire storyline of Scripture. Like, think about it. Who was the first human that God called son? You can see it in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. It is Adam. And when God's son Adam was tempted in the garden by the same devil, what did Adam do? He failed. He gave into this temptation, disobeyed God, and failed. And so then what did God do next? Well, after that, then he forms a new people called Israel that will be his chosen special people. And in Exodus chapter 4, when God's preparing to deliver his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt, guess what he calls them? He calls them his son. But what do we know about God's son, Israel? We know that just like Adam, when they were tested and tempted in the wilderness, they too failed. They too disobeyed and failed, just like God's first son, Adam. But then we get to Matthew 4, and we see another son. And as God's son is led into the wilderness by the Spirit to relieve the same testings and temptations that Adam and Israel did. That's the whole point, is that in this account, Jesus, God's son, is reliving. He's been sent and led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil to relive, to replay the same testings and the same temptations that God's two previous sons, Adam and Israel, lived. But they failed. And it's so important then to see the parallels between these two things. That just as Adam was tempted by Satan, Jesus here is tempted by Satan. And just as Adam was tempted to eat food apart from the Father's will, so Jesus is tempted to eat food apart from the Father's will. And just as Adam was tempted to doubt his Father's love and care, so Jesus was tempted to doubt his Father's love and care. And just as a serpent twisted God's word in tempting Adam, so Satan tempts God's word in tempting Jesus. In other words, Satan's temptation of Jesus is the Garden 2.0. That Jesus is reliving, he's replaying Adam's temptation in the garden. But that's not all. He's also reliving and replaying Israel's temptation in the wilderness. That just as God's son Israel was tempted and tested for 40 years in the wilderness, God's son Jesus is tempted and tested for 40 days and nights in the wilderness. Not only that, but when Jesus is tempted, what scriptures does he quote? He quotes passages of scripture from when Israel was being tested in the wilderness. And not only that, but all of this is the whole point and the whole theme of everything that we've seen in Matthew and the Gospel of Matthew over the last couple chapters. Like this whole section of Matthew 2, Matthew 3, Matthew 4 that we've seen over the last few chapters is Jesus reliving and replaying Israel's exodus. In other words, just think about it. In Matthew 2, Jesus comes out of Egypt, just like Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus. Then in chapter 3, Jesus is baptized and comes through the waters, just like Israel came through the waters of the Red Sea after they left Egypt in the Exodus. And now in chapter 4, Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and nights to be tested, just like Israel went into the wilderness for 40 years to be tested after they passed through the waters of the Red Sea in the Exodus. But in the midst of all these parallels between Adam and Israel's temptations and Jesus's temptation, there's one major difference between them. Whereas God's sons, Adam and Israel, failed and disobeyed when they were tempted and tested, Jesus, God's son, succeeded and obeyed. And in doing so, he proved that he himself was the son that Adam and Israel never were. He proved that he was, in fact, the new and better Adam. He proved that he was the true and better Israel. He proved that he was the promised, true, obedient son from the line of David who would lead his people out of bondage to sin and death and into a new exodus to the new creation through his perfect life, substitutionary death, and victorious resurrection. And this was God's whole point for why he led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He did that in order to prove and demonstrate all of this. And the reality of this, then, has massive implications on how you and I walk through the temptations that we face in our lives today. I mean, just think about it. Think about everything we've just seen. If this is who Jesus is, if this is who Jesus is, if he is the promised, obedient Son of God, Messiah King from the line of David, who perfectly resisted Satan's temptations and succeeded and obeyed where God's other sons failed, Adam and Israel and you and me, then how should the reality of that then help us, encourage us, give us confidence, give us hope when we face temptations and that particular temptation that you thought about at the beginning of the sermon in our lives today? Well, that's what I want to close with in the rest of our time here this morning. Three ways Jesus' victory over Satan should and his temptation should encourage us, should give us confidence, should give us hope in the midst of the temptations that we face in our lives today. Three ways, real quick. Number one, Jesus' victory over Satan reminds us that we're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. Let me say that again. Jesus' victory over Satan reminds us that as Christians, we are not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. And this is really, really important because that right here is the main application of this passage here. Like this is the main application, the primary main application of this passage. And the reason I make that, emphasize that so much is because so often when we come to this passage of scripture here, the main takeaway is be like Jesus. You see how Jesus responded and to temptation, you do the same thing. You do what Jesus did. Follow his example. You imitate him. And so don't get me wrong. That's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, it's going to be one of the points of application here at the very end. It's just not the main application. At the same time, and please hear this. The reason it's not the main point, the main application of this passage is this. We need a whole lot more than Jesus' example. Are you with me? Whoop-de-doo. Thanks for the example. We need a whole lot more than just Jesus' example. In other words, if this passage is just about Jesus' example and showing us how Jesus responded to temptation, then guess what? We're all doomed and going to hell. Nice example, Jesus. Didn't do much for me, but nice example. Because guess what? No matter how hard you try, and no matter how hard you try to follow his example and emulate and imitate him, you're human, and I'm human. Just like Adam and Israel were human. And we're going to fail and fall and disobey just like they did. And that's why then this passage is more than just about following Jesus' example. It's about Jesus being our representative. It's about Jesus being our victor on our behalf, for us, in our stead. It's about Jesus resisting the temptations that we have failed to resist. It's about Jesus obeying where we've disobeyed. It's about Jesus living in perfect obedience and a perfect obedient life where we failed to live a perfect obedient life. For us, on our behalf, in our place. So that all those then who repent and trust in Jesus by faith are then given his perfect record of righteousness. And like this is our ultimate hope. This is our ultimate confidence when we encounter temptation and face temptation in our lives. That in those moments, we need to remember that in those moments, we're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. Because our victory has already been accomplished in God's beloved, obedient Son, Jesus. And as a result, then our standing before God isn't based upon our obedience. Our standing before God is based upon the obedience of God's beloved Son, Jesus. So that's the first way we should respond. Second way, then, that Jesus' victory over Satan should encourage us and give us hope in the midst of our temptations is this, is that Jesus' victory over Satan should cause us to cry out to the one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. In other words, this is Hebrews. If you know the book of Hebrews, this is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Let me read that. Listen to these words and see how they tie so closely to Matthew 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So do you see how Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 fit and are connected to Matthew 4 here? Like Jesus is a sympathetic high priest, meaning he can sympathize, he can understand, he gets, he knows whatever temptation you're going through. Like he's been there, he's faced it, he's done that. He's been tempted to satisfy his desires rather than live in obedience to God and his word. Anybody ever been tempted to do that? You desire this, you long for this, you want this, you crave this, but God's word forbids it. But you really want it. He's been tempted to distrust God, to distrust him and not believe God's promises, and instead to test God and demand that God prove himself to him. Anybody ever been tempted to do that? God's promises are all throughout this book. I'll provide for you. I'll take care of you. I'll be with you. I'll sustain you. I'll give you everything you need. But you struggle to believe it. You struggle to trust him. And so you test him. You demand that he prove this to you in certain ways. Jesus has been tempted to exalt himself, to seek after his own glory, to worship other things. And anybody ever been tempted to do that? Tempted to bow down and worship other things, whether that's a relationship, whether that's the approval of people, whether that's a job, whether that's money, whether that's whatever. Everybody been tempted to seek after your own glory and exaltation and power? Jesus tempted in all these ways. He can sympathize with you in all of them. Like, I don't know the exact temptation you thought about earlier, but no one else on the face of this planet might be able to understand and sympathize with what you're facing and what you're going through and what that particular temptation is. But Jesus can. And since he can, like, run to him. It says, let us then draw near to him, cry out to him, ask him for grace and mercy and help to help you in those times of temptation, in your time of need. And then third and finally, the third way Jesus' victory over Satan should encourage us and give us hope and confidence is this. It's that Jesus' victory over Satan prepares us for Satan's tactics and models for us how we should respond to Satan's temptations in our lives. So I think there's something here we can learn, even though I minimized it earlier. In other words, think about this. When we see the parallels between how Satan sought to tempt Jesus in the wilderness and how Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, we see a lot of similarities, right? Which means Satan's temptations and tactics haven't really changed. He's kind of a three-trick pony. So number one, he targets and tempts our desires, our longings, our cravings. He wants us to believe that our desires are supreme. He wants us to believe that our desires and our longings are ultimate in our lives. They define us. You are what you desire. You are what you long for. Satisfy and fulfill them at all costs, no matter what God's word says. He wants us to believe that our desires are a supreme value and are more ultimate in our lives than obeying God's word. Secondly, he targets and tempts our doubt or our faith, our belief in God's character, in God's word, in God's promises. He does everything he can to cause us to doubt, to cause us to question the goodness of God, the truth of God's word, the promises that God has given to us. Then thirdly, he targets our pride, our worship, and tempts us to pursue our own glory and our own kingdom and our own power and to worship so many other things other than the one true God. This is really important. If you want to categorize Satan's temptations into kind of three big buckets, they're all right here. And so then because of that, we can learn from this. These are three areas in our lives then. Our desires, our faith, our trust, our doubts, our worship, that we need to be like highly vigilant in, that we don't need to let our guard down in. Because these are Satan's targets, where he tries to tempt us. But as he tempts us in these ways, then we do need to respond like Jesus did here. By trusting, by believing God's word. In other words, don't trust and believe your desires. Don't trust and believe your desires. Don't trust and believe your doubts. Don't trust and believe the glory and the power and the pleasures that Satan is offering you. Trust and believe God's word. And fight Satan with it, knowing that what God has said, it trumps your desires. What God has said trumps your doubts. What God has said trumps all the glory and the power and the pleasures that Satan is trying to deceive you with and offer you. It trumps it. So memorize this word. Meditate on this word. Use this word as a sword to fight Satan's temptations. You cannot fight Satan's temptations without this word. So whatever that particular temptation is that you thought of at the very beginning of this service or the sermon, then find specific verses and commit them to memory. And don't just commit them to memory, meditate on those words and pray those words into your life where your mind is renewed with the truth of his word. So then, what was, don't answer this out loud, what was that temptation? The very beginning of the sermon. What was that temptation? Could be a whole host of things. The next time that temptation comes, then remember these three truths. You're fighting from victory, not for victory, if you're a Christian and have been born again in Jesus. Secondly, cry out to the one who has been tempted in every way, just as you are, yet was without sin. Draw near to him, your sympathetic high priest. And then third and finally, be aware of Satan's tactics. These three areas, these three targets, your desires, your doubts, and your worship. Be vigilant, be on guard, and be ready with God's word. Trusting and believing that God's word trumps your doubts, your desires, and anything that Satan might want to offer you to deceive you with. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can resonate with all of it. As those who've been tempted all week in different ways by different things in different areas of our lives. Lord, thank you that there was one who came, one son, one man, for all of humanity and all of history, who never succumbed to the temptations of the evil one, who now represents us, whose perfect record of righteousness and obedience has been handed down and credited to our account, to all those who've turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus, in his perfect life, in his substitutionary death, in his victorious resurrection in our place. Lord, you're looking down on us, and you see us just as you see your son. As adopted sons and daughters of yours, you don't see us based upon all the times that we've resisted our temptation. You see us in all the times that that we have failed to resist our temptations. You see us in the way you see Jesus.
And so, God, I pray that the reality of that would encourage us, would give us hope, and would cause us to fight with even more fervor to resist the temptations that come our way. Help us to cry out to Jesus, to run to him. Help us to remember Satan's tactics. And help us to remember the power and the truth of God's word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.